Isaiah chapter 49. The book of Isaiah, as I think all of you know, is a collection of Isaiah's sermons and stories, letters. Letters to the king, of classes he taught in Hezekiah's court. If you back and look and see what Isaiah did for a living, he was the Bible teacher, he was the chaplain for King Hezekiah. During that time, Hezekiah got really sick and called Isaiah in. Isaiah and Hezekiah spent some time talking to God. And God said, all right, I'll give you 15 more years because you do have a problem. And the problem was Hezekiah's son, who was a renegade in every way. And so God gave Isaiah and Hezekiah 15 years to work on Manasseh and somehow turn him into God's man. 15 years later, when Hezekiah died and Manasseh took over as full king, 10 years they reigned as co-regent. They went to the point where Hezekiah and Manasseh had co-thrones, and Isaiah was the spiritual counselor for both of them. Did everything they could to make a great king out of Manasseh. And as soon as Manasseh took over, he went down and stripped Jehovah is God off of the temple and put Manasseh is God. And if you read the stories of Manasseh's life, if there's anything he missed in doing against God, I don't know what it would be. Because before he was through, Isaiah describes it as the blood of the martyrs was as high as the horses' bridles on the chariots in the streets of Jerusalem. Manasseh did everything he could to destroy any vestige of God's presence. One of the things he did is that when Isaiah came and said, but Manasseh, remember. Manasseh said, yeah, I remember, but I've got something for you to remember. And brought Isaiah to the throne and had several of his men hold him. And they cut Isaiah in half with a big push-pull cross-cut saw until he was dead. And then they threw his body into Gehenna, the dump outside of Jerusalem. That's the way Isaiah died. A man who gave his all to somehow help God be the center of everything in his life and kingdom. Now, if you read the rest of the story of Manasseh, God never gave up. And last night when we talked about the prodigal, the Holy Spirit is always talking. He is always calling. He's always pushing us towards God, pulling us towards God. Whatever direction we're going, he's trying to change it and get us back on God's side. And so the Assyrians came to beautiful downtown Jerusalem and captured the city. But they captured the city in kind of an odd way, because when they sent their soldiers in, they had enough warning that quite a crowd of the nobles tried to escape, including bad King Manasseh, dressed up as an Israeli peasant and slipped out through Siloam, through the old king's gate. And they were waiting for him. And they took him, put him on a camel, tied steel hooks into his flesh, into his cheeks, into his thighs, and into his shins. And had him up there, and then, of course, he tried to get off and escape. And the minute he did that, since they had tied leather thongs to those fish hooks, they just ripped out. And so he's lying in the sand, and they put new fish hooks in. And now they make him walk behind a camel. And if you've ever been around a camel, they lurch. They're not just really nice, soft, smooth boats of the desert. And Manasseh walked 400 miles from Jerusalem to Assyria, where they threw him into a dungeon and left him. He'd get a little bit of food every day, and that's all. Just left him in the dungeon. And imagine the thoughts that went through Manasseh's mind for the time he was in the dungeon. Remember anything he might think of?
I'm not God.
I am maybe not God. That's right. Maybe Jehovah is God. That's a good point. It's a good starting spot, isn't it? It's just really kind of cool. I've had to make that thought in my mind a couple times. He probably thought of Isaiah and remembered all the things that Isaiah taught in school. Remembered the classes, remembered the times that he and Isaiah and his dad Hezekiah would go out walking and talking about what it means to be God's man. And one day when the feeder of the prisoners dropped the food into Manasseh's cistern, Manasseh said, "Thank you." Excuse me, sir? "Thank you. I really appreciate you bringing me food. It's a delicacy and I love it." They immediately called the warden and all the other jailers said that he's gone mad. They brought him up to talk to him and discovered that in the depths of the cistern, in the dungeon, Manasseh had said, "I'm sorry, God. I have absolutely destroyed every good thing I could imagine in my life and the life of my people. I'm not sure you can forgive me, but if you can, please do. I love you." The king was so amazed, he put Manasseh in a chariot with a brigade of soldiers, sent him back to Jerusalem, and put him on the throne. And said, "I can trust you now, because instead of becoming your own man, you've become God's man." And one of the things that Manasseh did at that point was pull out all of the scrolls on which Isaiah had written messages, reread them, and teach them to the people all around his kingdom. The stories are that he would go from town to town teaching Isaiah to the people. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." I mean, can you just imagine when Manasseh and Isaiah meet in heaven? And Isaiah, when he gets it all together, will... I don't know. There's several reunions like that. Another one I want to see is David and Uriah. I think that's going to be really cool. That's a sermon we'll save for another day. But there's a bunch of those. Paul and Stephen. Isaiah chapter 49. One of those that I can see Manasseh going from town to town sharing. "Listen to me, you islands!" And one of the cool things about, you know, he's not anywhere close to an island. But Isaiah had this unique ability to speak clearly God's words to the people. This is not Isaiah writing this. This is Isaiah waking up in the morning or waking up in the middle of the night at Elmshaven and going over to the writing desk and writing exactly what the message was in the middle of the night. And so these are God's words. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." I would love to listen to Isaiah preach. "Before I was born, the Lord called me." He's shifted now. And that's one of the things you got to really watch in Isaiah, because he'll be speaking for God and then all of a sudden he'll say, "Now when I was a little boy, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword." I wondered about that a lot. If your mouth was a sharpened sword, what would it do? You got to take several other verses in Scripture and talk about how the Word of God is like a sharpened two-edged sword. It cuts clearly. It gets to the point of things really. It's fascinating study on what it means to be a sharpened sword for God. It controls the things that comes out of your mouth. The things that come. Sorry. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me." Where would you go for the illustrations that Isaiah is using there? "In the shadow of his hand he hid me." I can't hear you. Exodus, Psalms. Give me a nature illustration.
The chicken.
That's probably, I guess those are hands, aren't they? Yeah, the hen is taking her wings and hiding. How many times we've seen that around the world? I, by the way, believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church blew it. We should be the chicken kings of the world. We should be raising more chickens than any other organization in the universe. I'm convinced God made chicken for poor people. Everywhere I go in the world, I buy chickens and give them to poor people because they don't have food. And the chicken gives them eggs and other stuff. And I'm a vegetarian. But man, we made a lot of people happy. Okay. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And this is when Jesus was talking about how I would, like a mother hen, collect them and protect them when he was looking over Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. It's right from here. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. I was reading this one day, and I was on an airplane flying from Washington, D.C. to Dallas-Fort Worth. When I arrived in Dallas, I was supposed to speak for a youth congress in the big Dallas arena. I went and I listened as the bands were practicing and everything, and I had about 2 dead hours. So what do you do with 2 dead hours in Dallas? It's 110 degrees outside. You find an air conditioner, right? Well, this thing had been bothering me. For he has made me into a polished arrow and concealed me or hid me in his quiver. And I said, what on earth is that about? And so I just went walking and thinking. And so I'm outdoors going down one of those incredibly inferno-like streets in Dallas. Thank God they make tall buildings so there's some shade. And I came to a place that said bookstore. So I went in. Get into the bookstore and I find that it's also a magazine store. And I've never been in a magazine store like this before or after. Since I can't find another one like it. They must have had 5,000 magazine titles. They had 2 rooms this size with nothing but magazines and little shelves go back and forth and back and forth through all of it. It was like a maze of hope and good stuff. And so I just went in the middle of it and started going around. Man, I'd found a cool magazine. I'd open it, and all of a sudden the manager came over and said, excuse me, sir, are you just going to read all of those and all the words off of them, or are you going to buy one? What are you looking for? And I said, in Isaiah 49, I did right out loud. I said, Isaiah 49, Isaiah says that God had made him into a polished arrow and hit him in his quiver. What does that mean? He said, I have no idea, but come on, we got some stuff over here in archery. And so he took me to a big section, and one of the magazines was Traditional Archery. And I thought, why not? And so I bought it, and he was happy. I went back to my hotel, sat on my bed, and I read the entire magazine in about 20 minutes. I learned a bunch of really weird things, and I learned one fascinating thing. There was an ad on the bottom right-hand corner of one page that said, Traditional Bowyer, handmade, carefully crafted, authentic Indian bows and arrows. Call this number. So I did. I just went over, dialed the number, and there was this long pause. Then you get one of these absolutely barfy answering machines where it's not even the person, it's this out-of-body person, spirit, that just says, hello. And then that broke, and here's a voice, a real voice. And the voice said, hi, David Kissinger. If you want an arrow, leave your number. Bye. And I thought, I like this guy. And so I left my number, and here's what I said on the phone. I've been reading Isaiah chapter 49. And in verse 2, it says, God is making me into a polished arrow and hiding me in his quiver. I want to know if you know what that means. Call me back. And I gave him my home number where I'd be on Sunday. So I left it and hung up and went, spoke for the weekend, and then went home. Well, Sunday evening, and there's some more seats right up here. My wife needs, she's very lonely up here. Come join her. So Sunday night, we're sitting around in our home in Washington, D.C. I was vice president of the Columbia Union for Ministry. And we're having prayer. Prayer at our house, growing up with our kids and everything, was around a big oak coffee table. It was handmade by a good friend. And we would all kneel around it, and we would pray. And as soon as we would kneel, Hartskosh, our big Kubasak dog, who stands about that tall, and when I come home, he just stands up and puts his paws on my shoulders and looks into my eyes. And oh, I love that dog. In heaven, I'll have another one maybe. It's not fair to be home. I'm not home and have dogs, so we're dogless. It's a bummer. Hearts would scramble up on the linoleum for our kitchen, and when he would finally get his treading, he would come in and he would poke his head between a couple of us and pray with us every evening. It was just wonderful. So Hearts and the rest of us are praying, and the phone rings. Do you ever notice how the devil is in charge of when the phone rings? So awful. So the phone rings, and Joy, who is our best phone answer in the world, jumps up, dashes into the kitchen, answers the phone, and says, "Hello!" And a minute later, she comes back out, and she says, "Dad, it's for you." And it's some guy. His name is Kissinger. I said, "Henry!" And ran into the other room. Boy, some of you are old. Bad. So I go into the kitchen, I get the phone, and this guy on the other end says, "Hi, my name's David Kissinger, and you left a really weird message on my machine on Friday." I said, "Yeah, I did." And before you could say any more, he says, are you a Christian? I said, "Yeah." And he said, "What brand?" Told him I was a Seventh-day Adventist. I've learned not to tell people I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. They don't know what the other means. And he said, "Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know anything about that. You guys believe in Jesus?" I said, "Yeah, we do. We believe that Jesus was the Creator. He is the Son of God. He was the Creator. He was the one who gave the law. He is the one who came as the Messiah. And he's coming back as our Redeemer." And he said, "Yeah, I sort of believe that." He said, "I went back and read Isaiah. It does say that." It was really weird. And I said, "What do you think that means?" He says, "I'm not sure yet." And I said, "Well, I see that you live in Pennsylvania. We just are down here in Washington, D.C. Are you home Wednesday afternoon by chance?" And he said, "Yeah. You want to come?" I said, "Yeah, we'd love to." "Come on up then." He says, "What you do is you come to this little tiny town that isn't on your map, and then you just go a little bit farther, and I'm on the left." That's exactly what it was. So we got to his house. We drove, Jeremy, Julene, Joy, Mom, and me. And we came to that little town, kept going, turned, and then there was a big barn. We turned left, and David Kissinger came out to meet us. David reminded me of the years I spent in Northern California in the late 60s, early 70s. He looked like he was a student at Berkeley at one point. Just amazing guy. Comes out and he says, "Hi, I'm David." So we all shook hands. And he said, "Before you say anything, I want to show you something." We went out to the barn, and at the end of the barn, there's a big, long stairway that goes up to the hay section in the barn. The what? You know, I never spent much time in the hayloft as a kid. So we go up into the loft, and he has turned this into a workroom. Big barn. Old Dutch German barn. Gorgeous. There's room for about 12 horses down below. But upstairs, it's just these wonderful wooden beams, and everything is exquisite and clean. To the right, when I came in, was a whole pile of cherry wood, and they were long staffs. And then I looked to my left, and there's all of these cherry wood bows. And I said, "What are you making?" He said, "I'm making long bows." "So why are you making long bows?" He said, "Well, I have a contract with one of the new Hollywood movies that's coming up, and I make all their bows and arrows." And he said, "These are all," he told me what the movie was, I don't remember. And it was, I've never seen cherry wood that beautiful. Oh, my. And he said, and look at these. And he pulls out bows made out of orange wood. They looked like oranges. They were just golden. Yeah, they were beautiful. And, you know, sometimes you go to a store and they're selling you authentic Indian junk. And they obviously didn't take a whole lot of trouble with it. They kind of just said, there, that's authentic. These were exquisite. Absolutely beautiful. Like they would be straight out of the Smithsonian. Just wonderful. And I started to reach for one of the orange bows, and he said, no, not yet. I need you to come back here. He took us clear to the end of the loft. Window looking out over the world on the other side. And this is his workroom. There's a big bench. There's all kinds of stuff. A bunch of sticks standing in the corner. There's all kinds of crazy things on this side. And he reaches over into a little section beside the sticks, and here hanging on the wall is a quiver that is made out of a moose leg. He says, yeah, it's mine. I shot it. And what I'm giving you is the fore leg of the moose, and I put it around both sides. And so here, this is for you. And he hands me the quiver with six arrows in it, a full set. And he says, I want to give you this. I said, why? He said, because you forced me to read something that has really made my life better. I said, what do you mean? God has made me, David Kissinger, a polished arrow and hid me in his quiver. And I'm always going to think about this now as I go through the rest of my life. It's just absolutely wonderful. God cares enough. And I said, okay, then I've got to know, how do you make a polished arrow? And so he reached into the quiver and pulled one out. This is not one of those. Those are stay at home. This one's a genuine imitation reel. But it's got all the parts. He said, so he took it out and he handed it to me. And he said, let me tell you how I make an arrow. You start with a shaft. And I said, well, where do you go get them? And one of our kids said, what kind of wood do you use? Do you use willow? Do you use oak? He said, I'll tell you what I use most. I use willow. But in this part of Pennsylvania, the rose bushes, the wild rose bushes, will send up suckers. And those suckers, you know, you've seen them, where a rose bush all of a sudden will go, it'll have this 10-foot long thing that comes straight up like an arrow. And he says, I cut those. And he said, just look over here. And he pulled down one of these big bags full of rose suckers. He said, this is the way I make them. Here, take one. And so Julian reaches in, pulls it out. And it's going, you know, whoppity, whoppity, whoppity. like these rose, when rose suckers come, they stand straight, but they are absolutely flaccid. They just go boom, 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 boom. And Julian said, well, I'd make a really bad arrow. And he said, why do you think? She said, because it's not straight. Arrow's got to be straight, right? And he said, well, you're right. That it's got to be straight. But this is what I use for arrow shafts. Well, what do you do? And then he starts to show us the process. He said, the first thing I do is I take all of them and I set them over there in the corner, just like that, just like these were. And what happens in the corner? And so he goes a little bit deeper and he pulls a whole dry set. And he says, well, take one of these. Whoop! Jolene whips it out and it's straight. And he hands her a knife and he says, here, just cut it a little. And so she reaches and it bleeds. It's still green, it's still sappy, but it's much straighter. And she says, but it's dripping stuff. And he said, yeah, can't use it yet. Puts it back. And then he goes over to this corner and he pulls another big bag of shafts and says, here, try one of these. Pulls it out, hands her the knife. And Jolene goes over and tries to cut it, and she can't. And he says, let me show you what I do first. And he takes that knife and he starts scraping the bark off of the shaft. It is dry. There is not one bit of sap in it anymore. It is just a straight, dry stick. And he works it and works it and works it. And Jeremy looks at it and he says, not quite straight. It's got some little waffles in it here. That'd make a really weird arrow. It'd go a little ways and then poof, right off to the left. And David laughed and said, you're probably right, but let's play with it a little bit. And so he cuts it until he's got the bark all off. And then he whacks it on two ends, and he says, now there's something else I got to do. And he knocks one notch, you know, he puts a knock in one end and another in the other. And Jeremy says, how do you decide which one has the point on it? And he says, I just balance it. And when it's perfectly balanced, and then I see whether it gets a little fatter over here, a little thinner, and then I just put the point on the fin and the fledging on the other. And Jeremy or Joy says, well, how do you get it straight? Let me show you. We went downstairs, outside, and out there by the stream is a campfire. He's got it going because he knew we would ask the question. Above it are two forked sticks, and he takes that arrow shaft. The one that he has just dried and cut, and he starts to reach it towards the fire. And he says, oh, I forgot something. And he puts it in a barrel of oil. Not motor oil. What kind of oil would you use? Olive oil. That's what he uses, if you can get it. If you can't, you use other kind of oil. Puts it down. He says, most of the time I end up using animal oil. You know, oil comes. He says, I just put it down in. And it isn't very long until that shaft is completely permeated with oil. Every one of those dead little corpuscles, every one of those cells that has let go of itself is now filled with oil. And he holds it up and he says, one of the most important things I know about God making me a polished arrow is that he chooses me out of the bunch. Big smile. At that point, we realized his teeth could use a dentist. And says, and then the second thing I've learned is that if I am full of myself, my own life, I'm useless. Remember, Julene, how you took that rose sucker and just bent it all over? That's the way we are when we're full of ourselves. But when we die, isn't it in, not in Isaiah, but I think it's in one of those New Testament books that, you know, bald-headed Paul wrote. He says, I die daily. And isn't there another place where it says, for I have died that Jesus Christ may live in me? Until it's dead, I can't make it an arrow. But when it's dead, I still can't make it an arrow until I fill it with oil. What does oil symbolize? The Holy Spirit. And he says, when my dead rose sucker becomes absolutely permeated with the oil of the Holy Spirit, now I can make an arrow. And Joy said, are you going to burn it? And he said, yeah, probably. And he says, where's the worst part where it's bent? And so they looked and they found, right here, it's the worst one. He really has got a problem there. And he said, yeah, it really does. That's not going to be good. And so he puts it on the fire with that bent section right over the flame. And then he stands up and just lets it sort of... And Jeremy says, you know, if that thing's full of oil, you're going to have nothing but a fire there in just a minute. He said, you know, the process of being straightened is not an easy one. And it probably hurts a little bit if you're the arrow shaft. We all looked as the flames got brighter and brighter. And it was just about ready to explode into flame when he pulls it up, clamps it in his teeth, and bends it straight. And then holds it. Now he's really careful not to let his lips touch it because that would be a disaster. And then when it cools off a little bit, he looks at it and says, yeah, it's pretty close, but I got another one here. And then he puts it in again and again and again and again and again until finally all of the little bends that are so much a part of the personality of the individual sucker have become an absolutely perfectly straight shaft. Start to see what's going on here? How many times does God have to put us on the fire? But he never puts us on the fire as dead Christians. He always puts us on the fire as dead Christians filled with the Holy Spirit. Powered. Now, what happens is you fill this thing with oil. It's really pretty easy to straighten because it doesn't get all of its floppiness back, but it's malleable now. When we are just dead and we just go off doing our own thing still, God can't work with us. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to fill every single cell in who we are, then God can just straighten us out and make us special. Took us back upstairs. Showed us how he made arrowheads. A lot of chopping on chert, obsidian, or whatever stone you use. And then he showed us how to put the fledging on. And Jolene says, why do you put feathers on it? Because it really, no matter what happens with the wind, the feathers help it go straight. That's what really guides the entire path. You got to have the feathers. That's crucial. How do you keep them on? And he said, well, what I do is when I shoot a moose or an elk or a deer, I take some of the muscle and I take the sinew and I cut it off and then I slowly string it. I can just turn it into string. You can pull a little piece. He showed us how to do this and the girl said, gross. And then he pulled it all off and he said, see all that stuff hanging over there? And what are those? That's little pieces of sinew and I use them for the thread. And so he comes over. Now I can't do that if it's not really totally wet. And so I put it in the water of life. And then I tie it. And when this is wet with oil and the sinew is wet with water, I can tie that arrowhead on and it's part of the arrow shaft. I do the same thing with the fledging. And I make sure that I tie it down. And then when I do the fledging itself, the little bit of feather that's here, I take a little tiny piece of sinew and I put it right on the back of the feather and get it really wet and then I just lay it down. And it just glues itself to the wood. This becomes one. It's just no longer a little bit of sinew and a point and some feathers and a knock. No. This is now an arrow. It is one thing. When God makes you a polished arrow, you got to die to yourself. Because selfish people don't make good servants. But when you're dead, he fills you with the Holy Spirit. He straightens you out, and that's not always fun, but he does because he needs to use you. And then he makes the point to where you and the point are one. Aren't you glad God put a point on your life? You're not here just to fly around. You're to do something, to go somewhere, to be somebody. He's got a job for you. And then he puts feathers to help control the flight as you go through life in the wind of the Spirit. And then he says, and he puts it back in the quiver. And it's then he puts it in a quiver. Why in the quiver? Because God keeps that on his back. So you are readily accessible whenever he needs you. And he can just reach back there, put you in his bow, and he knows that whatever needs to be done, you will accomplish for him. What do you think of this story? Isn't it just stunning? It is so cool. And it's one of the things I've learned. I find a line in the Bible that doesn't make a whit of sense to me, and I go find somebody, and we figure it out, because it's just really cool. And so then I looked at the set of arrows. I say six, I got five, sorry, because that's a set. And I put them in, and I said, wait a minute, they're all different. And doesn't a good archer, like if I were one of the long archers, the black arrow archers from England, every arrow has to be identical. Because every time I reach back, I've got to know exactly what it's going to do, and it's going to fly just perfectly, right? And he says, yeah, that's right. But when I made a set for you, I wanted you to remember that every arrow in God's quiver is different. But he knows which one he pulls. So at that moment, you are the one he needs to do that specific task. You have a different point, a different fledge, a different set than any other arrow in God's quiver. Because he needs you. Just really cool. And then I said, okay, but you missed something. For God made me into a polished arrow. and put me in his quiver. Why? What is the polished bit? And he says, oh, I'll show you. And so we go downstairs and out by his little fire and by his television where he watched Raider games was a hunk of antler. It's just one part of deer, and it's really weird because most antler I know is really hard to work. Have you ever worked antler? It's just like stone. Man, it's hard. But these have notches in them, big notches, round notches. And I said, how do you do that? And he says, oh, it's really easy. When I sit watching TV or anything, just watching the sun come up, I just take my arrows and I rub them with the antler. And the arrows are so hard, the arrows are so straight, that they rub holes, big canals in the antler. That's what you're looking at. Why do you polish it? Does it make it go faster? Does it make it go straighter? No. Doesn't do either. Doesn't make it go faster. Doesn't make it go straighter. Doesn't make it do anything. Then why do you polish it? Because I like it. For God has made you and me into a polished arrow and hid me in his quiver. He polishes me because he really does like me. And he wants me to be as beautiful as possible. But he also wants me to be one. Point, shaft, fledge, all designed to do one simple thing. God's service. So I go back to Isaiah and I say, wow. We get in the car, wave, and we start to drive away and get up to the top of the hill. And he's still waving. We wave. And Julene says, Dad, did you see his teeth? Yeah, I saw them. Why do you think they're that way, honey? And there was quiet in the car. And then Julene said, his teeth are that way from straightening arrows. And Jeremy says, I'll bet you God's teeth could use a dentist too. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them what you've learned from the arrow story. You have 60 seconds. Go. Ten. Okay, guys, you can let her talk now. I want to take a couple more minutes. What questions or comments for me? Anybody?
I'm still a crooked stick.
You're still a crooked stick? There's a funny song about that. Walk a crooked mile, I guess it is. I am a crooked stick. You're still a crooked stick? But you don't have any much hair left. What's happened all the rest of your life? How do you know whether you're a crooked or a straight stick? Stuff happens in life and you feel God working with you to improve, right? One of the things that I disagree with David Kissinger on is that you don't have to be finished for God to use you. Okay? That's when, and you know the story, when we go through this whole, and then we went back and he said, you know, he made me. It is past tense. This is for a finished thing. And this is Isaiah speaking. And maybe Isaiah could stand up and say, he made me into a polished arrow and put me in his quiver. I have to say, he is making me. He is fashioning me. There are parts of me he's still working on. I'm like you. And every once, I wake up in the morning and I say, no straight here. But God says, yeah, I can use you today, but as part of using you, I'm going to put you over the fire today. I wish that part would go away. Becoming a fully usable Christian, there are lots of flames. And it's really bad. And it's really good. And it's really fun. Yes?
When does God see us as a straight arrow?
He does. And that's why my point is, He is making us. He can use us at any point in this process. But yeah, He's continuing to work. But we are already a fully straight, usable arrow in His quiver. No matter how warped we may be. And that tells you something about God's ability as an archer, doesn't it? Because he can use some large, weird, really crooked dudes and make it fly like an arrow. Yes?
But He knows just how much fire we need.
That's the point that gives me hope. When I watched David put his shaft over the fire, I would have picked it up long before he did. But he knew exactly how much flame, how much heat, how much pressure that shaft could take before it was ready for him to pull it off. So many times in my life, I wish he would quit. I don't need this trial. I don't need this pressure today, God. Just let me out, please. And all too often, God says, I need you there just a little longer because there's something I need you to do. And you need to learn this lesson first. Man. Yes?
I think it's important to realize that those suckers come from a root deep down, and we should always be rooted.
Do you all hear that?
Amen.
Yeah, remember how the suckers come. They never come halfway up the plant on a rose bush. They always come from way down from the root. It's like the root is saying, I'm going to start a new plant. And it goes straight up. And it's not just roses that do this. There are a lot of trees that do that. Aspens are really good at it. That's a great note. We always come from the root. That's where we need to be well rooted. Yes?
The arrow is completely useless without the archer. Just like we're completely useless if God isn't directing us.
The arrow is completely useless without the archer. And so if we're just sitting around on somebody's mantle and not doing anything, it's got to be in the quiver. If God had said to Isaiah, I'm going to make you a polished arrow and leave you on my mantle. He didn't. He said, no, I'm going to put you in my quiver. We got a war going on. Yes, ma'am.
I'm a little confused. Are you saying that God creates our pain and our problems?
As much as I would like to say that God makes sure we never have any pain, there are times where God knows that a little bit of pressure is going to make us better. I'm not willing to use the word cause. I'm willing to use the word He will allow us to flop on through life. And the things we get into, He will allow to help straighten us. That's kind of the way I've come up. I finally accepted it. No, I don't think God causes trials. And here's a horrible story on that. One year I was at a church in California for a year. And one day after a service, a man came up to us that I just loved. He was 195 years old and just the sweetest fellow. He was a realtor. He did really well, both he and his wife. And he said, I have a problem, Dick. I said, what's that? The Bible says that God will send trials into our lives to help us grow as Christians. But we don't have any trials. Does that mean God doesn't like us? Does that mean that God has given up on us? I said, Clarence... No. What that means, and I talked and we worked it through, and I said, at the moment God may have you where He just really is able to use you really well, and the pressure, it may not come today, it may come tomorrow, I don't know. But he says, well, my wife and I have decided to pray for trials so that we can know God loves us. And I said, Clarence, I wouldn't do that. God has this weird thing of answering prayers. Sometimes even though He'd rather not. And he said, well, we'll talk about it. So I remember about 6 months later, I was back in that church after we had gone on to other responsibilities. And I was preaching, and I looked down, and there are Clarence and his wife about four pews over, just beaming. He's in a wheelchair. She has a cane. They've lost the business, and they're happy as clams. And when I talked to him after, Clarence said, "We prayed like you told us not to. And God loves us." And I remember going home with Brenda that day and saying, "No, we are not going to pray for trials." And the prayer that we have selected is, God, as we walk through life and we hit the speed bumps and we drop in the potholes and we just bump into stuff everywhere we go that makes our life little hells, use it to straighten us, but keep us in your quiver. And that's the best answer I can give you to what, because that's really bugged us. Yes. Yeah, to straighten us in the process. And he never lets go.
So he takes a defeat and makes of it a victory, but only if we surrender.
Yes, over here.
I like the conversation that happens in this chapter because Isaiah then says, I've spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. And it's not for us to decide where our efforts go or whether they're important or not. It's for God to decide.
Notice that the polished arrow goes to the quiver. It doesn't ever say in the chapter, "And you took me and you shot me into the heart of a Philistine." No, it just says, "I'm there, protected in the quiver of the archer." One more, yes. Sometimes I think we try to shoot ourselves. That's really hard. Now, the story I've told you is how Cheyenne arrows are made. Cherokees are slightly different. Sioux do theirs a little bit different. If you go to England, where the great archers came from, you will find that they use willow and that they soak a lot in water. They don't use oil, they use water. And they'll take all those willow branches and they'll let them die and then they'll put them back down in the water of a stream. And but the exact process, every country I have gone to, including, aboriginals in Australia and other places, they use all of the same illustration points in making arrows. The specifics are slightly different, but the message is the same. And the fun thing is that in all of those cultures, they do something on the arrow to make it special, theirs. This one, which is on loan to me from Jimmy Smith, says, "Made by archer Leon Rowe, a Navajo." So there you go. And it's polished. Lord, the prayer I want to pray more than anything is to make us one. One with you. One so that there's nothing to divert us from whatever tasks and pleasures you have assigned us. But most of all, it will be one totally with you. That we'll give up so you can fill us and give us value. Amen. Oh, I was to say this out loud. The picture I gave you yesterday, last night, I think we got six left or something horrible, four, three, they go down. I want you to look at something on it, because it will help you, I think, to understand where I've learned to come from in life. This is actually a photograph. It's not a photoshopped photograph. It's just a picture I took 3 weeks ago in Upper Antelope Canyon by Page, Arizona, and that's Brenda. We had a deal with one of the Navajo guides who's a good friend and said he made it work so that we could have 5 minutes in that spot in the canyon, just alone, just as the light starts to come through. Yeah, it's just exquisite. Does that really show the colors or did you cheat? I've heard that a lot in my life, especially since I showed this picture to somebody. It's the way it is. But you'll never see it that way down there unless. And here's the point I want you to remember. And this is a good answer to your question too. If I just open my eyes and walk down the canyon, it's brown-gray. Kind of like the dust and dirt out here. It's not very pretty. If I find the darkest possible place around me, and in that case, it's right up here in this corner. If I find that darkest possible spot, look at it, close my eyes, let my eyes settle, and then look again at that dark spot, I will see the purple and the blue in the dark spot. And by looking at that, then I glance around, all these other colors are there. But you cannot see them unless you first choose to see whatever beauty exists in the darkest spot in your life.